Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to a short scripture reading here. We'll read more scripture, Lord willing, during the communion service as the elements are distributed, but I'd like to read the first four verses of Hebrews 1 and then focus on the last part of verse 3. And before we read that, if you're still looking for it, it's on page 1275 in the Pew Bible, 1275. Before we read that, I'm going to ask for the Lord's blessing on it. Heavenly Father, we come before your word, living, powerful word, and yet we, by nature, a dull and a blind people. We pray you'll give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that your Spirit would come and open his word to us, and that he would make it to us a word of life. Father, would you glorify your name in the reading of your word and in its preaching? In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Hebrews 1 at verse 1, God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The last words of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Brothers and sisters, the audience to which Hebrews was first written was a body of believers facing a crisis situation. Really a crisis of faith. They were just an ordinary band of believers, a house church, Christians who had come to know the Lord, and in fact, maybe 15 years earlier, had suffered quite a bit for the Lord, had lost property, and perhaps it was the time in which believers had been expelled from Rome. But now, maybe 15 years later, they're facing a new round of persecution. Things are heating up, and they're anticipating that there may be coming bloodshed. This may, in fact, be during the reign of Nero. And in the midst of all of this, the Christians are beginning to count the cost again of following Jesus. And they're struggling with the cost of commitment to follow their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're dealing with the questions, where is God in all of this? Why is the Lord allowing this to happen? Why is God silent? That's what some of them may be asking. Why doesn't God speak? Why is he silent in the midst of this? And the pastor author who writes Hebrews, a letter, really a kind of sermon, is seeking now to buttress the faith of God's people and to give them encouragement and steadfastness. And he explains to them in the very opening of his letter that God is not silent. He has spoken throughout the ages. That's the kind of God he is. He has stooped down from heaven to communicate himself, to reveal himself. He wants to be known. But more than that, the writer says, in these last days, he has given the supreme revelation of himself because he has sent you his own beloved Son. He has brought you the full and final word, the very word that will carry you all the way to heaven. God need not speak another word until you see Jesus coming on the clouds of glory. For God has spoken the final word in his beloved Son. And so the believers are not to be bewildered. In the midst of their sufferings, not to think that God has left them without witness. Instead, they're to lift up their eyes to the glory of Christ Jesus. And particularly are to see that he purged away their sins and took his seat on the throne of the universe. And if they see that, then they'll see that Christ is worth everything. And they'll see that they're not on their own. And I hope this morning as we look at these words for a few moments that you will find that as well. Wherever you are, whatever perplexities you wrestle with, whatever sorrows you experience, that you might see that Christ is worth everything and God has spoken through him. Let's consider, first of all, this morning, the cleansing that Christ performed, and then secondly, the perfection that Christ achieved, and thirdly, the future that Christ secured, as we look at the glory of Christ's sacrifice, the Son of God, the glory of Christ's sacrifice. First of all, the cleansing Christ performed, secondly, the perfection then that Christ achieved, and thirdly, the future that Christ secured. Well, the Jewish Christians might not have found it too easy to keep believing on Jesus when their Jewish relatives and neighbors and so forth found it easy to mock this Jesus of Nazareth. What was Jesus of Nazareth, outwardly speaking? What could they point to, humanly speaking? Their relatives might have mocked that they believed on this Jesus of Nazareth, a son of a poor carpenter from the backwater of Galilee. What's he? And then he dies on a cross, a criminal's cross, a horribly shameful death. This is your great Lord and Savior. Maybe the believers had them doubts at times themselves. And yet the Holy Spirit wants to set before them the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ. And what he does in verses 2 and 3 is set before them seven statements of the glory of Christ. Seven wonderful facts that reveal the glory of the Lord. We focus on the last two this morning, but let me run through the first five a moment that show the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the reason why he is the greatest revelation of God. Number one, we're told that Christ was appointed the heir of all things. Jesus Christ stood to inherit everything the Father owns. He is the Son of the Father. He's the one appointed to receive. Remember Psalm 2, "Ask of me, I will give the nations as your inheritance." That was the promise God made to his Christ. And Jesus Christ has asked of the Father. It's all his. The universe is his. He's the owner of the world. But then the second glorious truth is this, that through him, God made the world. Through him also, he created the world. You look at the universe, you look at the sunshine, you look at the earth God has made, the animals, look at the planets and the stars above us. It's all been made through Christ Jesus. He's the agent of the Father's creation. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Your unbelieving relatives are mocking Jesus of Nazareth, but you know, created everything. He's the creator. Third wonderful fact, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He doesn't just stand in this relationship to creation as the creator and the owner of everything, but he actually is the very radiance of God. We're thankful for a dry day and we see the sun shine upon us. We know that the rays of the sun, they emanate from the sun. That's what Jesus Christ is. He's not just the moon that reflects sunlight, but he is the radiance of God. It's in Christ that God is shining down upon us. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The fourth great fact about Jesus is that he's the exact imprint of God's nature. Boys and girls, maybe you've seen a mint where they stamp out coins. But they had that kind of thing already back in the day Hebrews was written. Not maybe so glorious as ours, but they had a kind of stamp or a press. And you could stamp out a coin, and that coin would bear the same image as that die or that stamp. Jesus Christ, the author is saying, is the very imprint of the Father. He's, of course, one in essence with the Father, and he bears the very stamp of God's nature. And then the fifth great fact about him is that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He didn't just create the world. He doesn't just own the world, but he upholds the world by the word of his power. The sun shines today upon us because it's being upheld by the very word of Christ Jesus. Were Christ to remove himself or let go, the world would collapse, would end. As one author says, Jesus upholds the universe, not like Atlas, the Greek god, supporting a dead weight on his shoulder. Remember Atlas with the world on his shoulders, but he supports it as one who carries all things forward on their appointed course. Jesus upholds the world towards its end and its purpose. Now, those five facts about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ are breathtaking. In terms of his relationship with creation, he is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things, and he's the owner of all things. In terms of his relationship to God, he's the very radiance of God, an exact imprint of God's nature. He is the eternal Son of God. All unbelievers back in the days this book was written, and unbelievers today, can mock Jesus and laugh and scorn, but you know that he is living God, the eternal Son of God. He's not recognized by the world, not esteemed by people around us. But the one that we worship today is the creator and owner of the universe and is very God of very God. And yet, if those five facts were all we had, it wouldn't be enough, would it? Because just to see the glory of God is not healing, is it? But it's destroying. Just to be met by the radiance of God's glory doesn't warm our hearts. It would consume us. We needed something more. And that something more is fact number six, that he made purification for our sins. Now that word purification is a word that comes out of the cultic scene, the realm of the priests and sacrifice and so forth. And it points to the reality that there's an impurity in us that is not fit for the presence of God. In the Old Testament, remember, there's defilement that was to be recognized and confessed at the altar, that we are unclean. We are not fit for the clean and the holy God. Sin is that great obstacle, isn't it? That keeps us from God, from fellowship with him. We, by nature, are unpresentable. By nature, we're offensive. By nature, we cannot come into the presence of God. Think of the curtains and the old tabernacle or temple. There were barriers that declared no trespassing, don't enter, you'll lose your life. Can't come into the glory of God. And we, of course, deserve to be left to ourselves in our sin and rebellion. And yet God didn't leave us to ourselves. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the Lord comes to meet us in our trouble. I was preaching yesterday at a memorial service, funeral service, and from John 11, and struck by those words, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Because what you have in John 11 is that eternal Son of God who created the world, come down in human nature now, standing at the grave of Lazarus and sorrowing and weeping over things he doesn't need to be concerned about. He doesn't need to be concerned. He doesn't need to come and cry with us. He's the creator. He's the king. He's the eternal one. And we, lying in death, we've brought on ourselves all that we deserve. I mentioned yesterday, you know, it's hard to be sympathetic when somebody brings on themselves what they deserve. We find that hard sometimes. We tell people, you got what you deserved. You made your bed, now lie in it. God could have said that to us, but he doesn't. The eternal Son of God comes down in human form, stands at the grave, and sees what death has done, how it breaks relationships apart, has broken us from God, how it's ruined our lives, and he grieves, and he weeps. It's an amazing thing. What is he doing here? Jesus goes to wash Peter's feet in the upper room, you remember, and Peter says, no, never. And Peter, he has part of it right. He recognizes his unworthiness. Who am I that the Son of God should wash my feet? But he has it wrong, because without the washing of Christ, there is no life. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? That this one who is the heir of all things, who created the world, is the radiance of God's glory, has come to wash your feet. He's come to cleanse you. He's come to grieve over your sin and to deal with your trouble. Oh, we all know we need it in some sense. You know, there's different ways of looking at the world and explaining what's going on. But, you know, one way to look at our world oftentimes is just to see a people in search of atonement, a people in search of cleansing. You see people so proud of their causes, even like this week, passing this abortion bill and congratulating each other and thinking they championed a cause for women's rights and all of this. I mean, some of this is just an attempt at self-atonement, isn't it? People want to believe they've done something. And you look all over the world and people are in the process of cleansing, of purging. It's an age-long religious quest, isn't it? Everywhere you look, in every culture, people are trying to find ways to be cleansed. And most of these ways of cleansing are all about human will, human effort. I mean, there's diets, of course, to purge yourself and cleanse yourself, and that can be rather difficult and painful, right? To give up all kinds of food. But that's symbolic of the age-long religious quest to be cleansed. People want to sacrifice something, do something, somehow make themselves presentable to God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done it all for you. He has made purification for your sins. The altar of the Old Testament reminded God's people that there had to be bloodshed. The defilement had to be washed with blood. And now God has sent His Son in these last days to do this great high priestly work. The unblemished sacrifice has appeared, the Lamb of God, and the note of triumph is being sounded. The whole book of Hebrews, you know, so much of it will talk about the high priestly work of Jesus. But already at the very beginning of the book here, in this introduction, He's sounding the trumpet. The triumph, He has purged away your sin. He's accomplished something that no one else in the world has ever done. Again, for most of the world, looking at this band of Christians, most of the world today, looking at believers, they just see a man whose blood was wasted. It just went down the drain. He hung on a criminal's cross. He bled out into the ground. Nothing. But from God's perspective, it's entirely different. It was the work of the priest with layers of focused intensity, engaged in the sacrificial labor. He was at the altar of the cross, and he was offering his blood to purge away sin. It was a great work. Doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, and doing it so perfectly. He was no helpless victim whose life was a waste. He was accomplishing something wonderful. Well, once you see that cleansing that Christ has performed, then let's go on to see this morning the perfection of that sacrifice, the perfection that Christ achieved here by His death on the cross. I said there were seven glorious facts. We've seen six of them. The seventh fact of Christ's supremacy is that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Majesty on high is a reference to God. And Jesus sat down in the place of authority and honor at the right hand of God. Now that seventh statement is actually the conclusion or the crown on the sixth statement, that after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Remember the temple in the Old Testament, the temple even that's still apparently standing while this book is being written, didn't need chairs in the sanctuary because the priests did not go there to rest. They went there to work. And there was always work to be done in the temple. Because the problem of sin before Christ came had never been dealt with. All the bloodletting was symbolic of what needed to take place, but it didn't actually take away any sin. And therefore, the sanctuary is for work. It was for labor, but it's not for sitting down. But now Christ has come and offered the final and complete payment for sin, and the work is finished, and so he sits down. No sacrifice, no work of redemption, no work of atonement remains. Hebrews 9 and 10 is going to amplify this. Hebrews 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Once for all. Hebrews 9, 25 and 26 says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. That was the Day of Atonement. Every year again. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Christ, has entered once for all at the end of the ages, these last days, the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's the great, great proclamation of the gospel. It's once for all. He died once, never again. He completed the work. Because of that, he sat down. And so Hebrews 10 will say, and every priest stands daily. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What marvelous testimony God has given to us of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, his body put in the tomb, then he was raised from the dead. And when God raised Christ from the dead, God was declaring he's paid it all. Death has no hold on him because sin has been purged. And then at the ascension, which we celebrated this past week, when God lifted Christ into the heavens through the gates of glory, God was saying again, he's paid it all. As he comes as your representative, I receive him into heaven. I accept him. I accept you, God is saying. It's all been paid for. And then when God sets him on the throne, God says it a third time. You may sit down. The payment is complete. And even before this threefold testimony, you know, Jesus himself had shouted it from the cross. He had cried out, tetelestai, it is finished. Many people looking again at Jesus thought his blood was just being wasted there, and they thought he's finished, he's a goner, he's done. But Jesus, doing the work of the priest in full control of what was going on, he announced, it is finished, the payment is complete. I have satisfied God's justice for you. And brothers and sisters, if his work is finished, then there's absolutely nothing to be added to it. Christ's atoning work is complete. It's sufficient. It's perfect. Christ sat down on the throne. No more sacrificing to do. And if there's nothing for Christ to add to his work, if there's nothing that Jesus could add to his work, then be assured of this. There is nothing that you or I can add to his work. Do you believe that? We live in an age of supplemental vitamins and supplemental insurance policies and all this kind of supplemental stuff. It's good, you know, to have a little extra just to make sure. Are you in the business of supplemental atonement? Just a little extra to make sure. Just trying to sign up for a few more committees just to make it really good. Just trying to feel a little extra guilty today just to make sure I'm really clear with God. Just trying to pray a little longer and make God really pleased with me. That's the path of slavery. Any attempt to supplement the sacrifice of Christ actually does the opposite. It robs from us trust in the complete sacrifice of Jesus already offered once for all. Jesus sat down. So you can sit down now. Remember years ago when I was in high school or college working construction, and we had a big concrete pour to do in a huge, huge barn, 100 yards long, 12 or 14 feet across, all gravel, and we're supposed to water the gravel. That's what you do before the concrete comes, water the gravel. So it dawned on me that this was a job I could actually sit down for. So there's a little wall, concrete wall along, so I sat on the wall while I was watering. And after a little while, one of the bosses came over and told me to get up. And I knew why, because it didn't look good. Didn't look good to be sitting down on the job. Even though the water still sprays in the same way when you're sitting, and when you're standing, you got to stand so it looks like you're working. The good news this morning is that you don't have to make it look good. You don't have to make it look good. There's nothing you can add to the work of Jesus. Just sit down. Just sit down and rest in Jesus. Just sit down and be at peace. Just sit down and rest your weary soul on Christ. And be glad it's enough for you. You're not going to make yourself cleaner. You're not going to add to the work of Jesus. Just sit down and be glad. He's done it all for you. He's done it all for you. Don't rest in your moral decency or your work ethic or your honesty. Don't rest yourself in your Christian parents or in your Christian parenting. Don't find your cleansing in your orthodoxy. Find your life in Jesus Christ, Son of God, who came from the heights of heaven to purge away your sin and did it so perfectly that he enters heaven and God says, just sit down. It's all done. It's finished. He has appeared at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has appeared in God's presence for you. He has come into heaven as the high priesthood, wearing our names upon the breastplate. He has appeared behind the gates of glory and been accepted. You've been accepted. You are seated with Jesus in glory. Still busy trying to keep it all together? Still busy trying to keep everything running well? Still busy trying to hold it all together so God will be pleased with you? Just sit down and be at peace. Whatever service you would render to Jesus, let it come out of an assurance that it's all been paid. That there is nothing you can do to make yourself a hairbreadth more acceptable to God. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Let your love for the Lord flow out of his love for you. Let your service to Christ come out of gratitude for his service. Let it come out of certainty that you're well with God, you're right with God, now and forever. Sink yourselves upon the rock. Rest yourself in the only righteousness that can ever stand before God, the righteousness of Christ. Give up your supplementals. Abandon all your little contributions and fall down upon Christ and say, you've paid it all. Thank you. You've paid it all. It's that Christ who's in heaven for us, that Christ who bears our name, that Christ who intercedes for us, that Christ who is everything. Is this not the assurance that the Christians need in the midst of persecution? The certainty that they're fine, that they're right with God, because Christ has done it all. But more than that, Christ, by that sacrifice, then has secured for his people an everlasting future. And that's the final thing. Christ on the throne is the guarantee of our future. Because he's not only cleansed us, but as the one who's cleansed us, he now rules over all. And so we're to lift our eyes to Jesus upon the throne at the right hand of God. Thursday night, we looked at that passage in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, is, I guess right before he's stoned to death, is enabled by the Spirit to gaze into heaven and to see Christ at God's right hand. What an enormous comfort to see Christ for him. The one through whom the world was made, the one who upholds the universe, is at God's right hand. The one who bled for us is at God's right hand. Do you think that Jesus will ever forget about his church? As he rules over the world, the universe, over every nation, over every president, king, prime minister, do you think he'll ever forget about his church? Do you think he ever gets lost in politics and forgets, oh yeah, it's not just a game, I care about my church down there? Of course not. The one who came to purge away our sins is the ruler of the universe. He's at the wheel of history. He's in the control center of the world. Newspapers are consumed with Washington, D.C. or Moscow or Tehran or whatever. The writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, says to Christians who are suffering, lift your eyes a little higher, would you? Lift your eyes a little higher. Look at the control center of the universe. Do you see it? There's a man there. Your human nature is at the throne. In fact, your human nature that bled for you, the Son of God, the God-man, is at the throne. Christ's place at God's right hand guarantees that God's eternal plan will be fulfilled. It's the guarantee. Because Christ is there, you'll be there too one day. Because Christ is there, all the enemies of the world cannot triumph. Because Christ is there, he's interceding for you. He's leading you and guiding you and protecting you and bringing you to where he is. Because Christ is there, he's not going to let your heart go off and be caught up in idols. He's going to keep pulling you back and drive you on to him. Because he's praying before the Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. And what about all the enemies? Well, Hebrews 10 will go on to say it. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Christ is on the throne until every enemy is brought to nothing. All the enemies of Christ's kingdom are destined to fall. Doesn't matter what the Illinois Senate does. Doesn't matter. Cannot stand against the kingdom of Christ Jesus. Even death itself will be abolished when Christ comes back. And so the eyes of God's people are looking for the coming of the great King. Hebrews 9 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Payment of sin is finished. We're in the process of enemies being decimated before Christ, and we are eyes ready, waiting for Jesus to come again for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Is that you this morning? As you worship, as you come to a table that testifies of the sufficiency of Christ's one sacrifice and testifies to his coming again, we do this in remembrance of him until he comes. Is that you eagerly waiting for the coming of Jesus? These early believers were struggling with the cost of commitment and wondering, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus worth it? They're weary. They suffered before. Now they have to suffer again. We've been through this before. We've already proven our faithfulness. We've already endured. We've already had opportunity to bear witness. And now we have to do it all again? What's it worth? It's worth everything. This is all there is. The Son of God, the radiance of His glory, the Creator of the world came down to die for you, to bring you to God, and He's coming again for you. He's worth everything. God spoke in a lot of ways in the Old Testament, but in these last days, at the end of history, He has spoken in His own dear Son. God's given you the final revelation, Himself, in the person of His Son, dying on the cross. He's everything. Is He everything to you? Is there anything in your life this morning that you don't want to let go of? Idols to which you cling? Are there any forms of supplemental atonement you don't want to part with because your pride loves to have a piece? It loves to have a little place in it all. Scriptures are calling us to Christ and to Christ alone. And when Satan comes and says, well, you know, it's all very confusing. You know, God doesn't really tell you. He hasn't really told you. You know, it's really hard to make these decisions. Don't know if you really need to give that up and follow Jesus. It's very, very perplexing. And God, He's just silent. He's not talking to you. And you pick up Hebrews and God shouts to you the news. I have spoken to my people throughout all of history. And I have spoken to them most supremely in the sending of my Son. I have given you my final word. Believe and be saved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for He who is the eternal word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that we'd cling to Him with all of our hearts. And that we would rest our weary souls in His perfect sacrifice. O Lord, nourish us with your word and nourish us at your table. And let our hearts sing for joy. To know that no matter what the enemies of the cross do, Jesus, the one who bled for us once and for all, is on the throne. And He is coming again. In His name we pray. Amen.